Good morning. It's interesting. Jerry started our service this morning by inviting some of you to a funeral for a former pastor at Pinehurst Baptist Church. And that's actually how I was going to begin my introduction to my sermon as well, by talking about a funeral. But not just anyone's funeral. I want to talk about your funeral. That's not a threat. Not about to hurt you or usher in your funeral in any way. But have you ever thought about the possibility, although it's not a reality, of spying in on your own funeral? No? Don't you want to see that? Don't you want to hear what people are going to say about you and all those things? Nobody wants to do this. What is wrong with you people? Maybe I'm... Just take me to heaven. Good point. I stand corrected. But I think it's interesting to think about, what do you want people to say about you when you've gone into the next world? What do you want people to remember about you that was significant? What are the things that you want people to forget about you? But living in today's age, I'll tell you one thing you don't have to worry about at your funeral. No one's going to say anything bad, right? That's because we just don't do that. In fact, we do something that's much worse and actually much more damaging. What happens today, I heard one pastor call it this. He said, today, lots of people believe in justification by death. Now, usually when a Christian mentions the word justification, we're talking about how we are made right with God, right? How our sins are atoned for and taken care of, and how we're put back into right standing with God, especially on Judgment Day. And so this pastor was saying is that what a lot of Americans believe, if you listen in on these funerals, is that we believe in justification by death. What makes someone right with God, what puts someone in a right relationship with God, is the fact that they have died. Have you been to a funeral like that? Where you had no reason to believe that the person knew God based on what they said or how they lived their lives, but people just keep gushing about how they're in heaven, holding hands with Jesus, skipping through the prairie. We say all of these things about how much they loved God when there was no evidence of that in their lives. That's what I call the lying funeral. Everyone's trying to find reasons to believe, if you're a Christian, that the deceased person knew Christ. And these are the kinds of gatherings that make me sick, that turn my stomach, because we're not just telling lies about the person, but we're dishonoring God. We're giving people a false view of what it means to know Jesus Christ, and that's the last thing that I would want to do. But though we may try to deceive one another in a funeral service, we cannot deceive God, and He is, after all, the final judge before whom we will stand. And at the end of this sermon, we'll talk briefly about how your funeral can be both honoring to God and encouraging to those that we leave behind. But first, we've got to talk about someone else's funeral. We've got to literally watch a man die in the Scriptures today. We're going to watch it with all the painful and gory details. Today, in 1 Samuel chapter 31, if you'd like to turn there with me, we will watch the tragic end of the first king of Israel, Saul, the son of Kish, the tribe of Benjamin. He meets his tragic end. And just by the way, you'll find in your bulletin a bookmark that has a list of the next several sermons through the end of 2 Samuel. So we give you that bookmark so you can look ahead and so you can read the passage during the week before you come into the service. And so then when you come to the service and I start preaching this text, you've already read it and thought about it before you get here. That's our intention behind that. 1 Samuel chapter 31, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Someone is a Saul fan, big Saul fan, doesn't want to see it. Don't do it! Verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. They're not all of the sons of Saul, but the ones who were fighting with him. Verse 4, then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, on the same day together. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. It's an ugly day, isn't it? We'll stop there for a moment. And I want to reflect on one truth about Saul's death, and that is that Saul's death is no surprise to us because God keeps his word. Saul's death is no surprise to us because God keeps his word. When he says that he's going to do something, that means that he is going to do something. And so we'll just work backwards in this story. Last week we talked about Saul making a visit to a necromancer, to a medium. Remember, he went to this woman who could conjure up the dead, and she spoke to Samuel, the prophet. And this is what the prophet said to Saul in chapter 28, verse 17. He said, the Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. And so God promised Saul that this would happen, in fact, the very next day. But as we work backward in 1 Samuel, we could see that this was coming much before now. In chapter 15, God tells Saul that he will have the kingdom torn away from him and that he will give it to someone who is better than him. And we know that that's David. And in 1 Samuel chapters 13 and 15, twice we see that Saul disregards the commands of God. He says, God has said to do it this way, but I don't have to listen to him. I'm the king, so I'm going to do it this way. And we see why he has been disqualified. We see when he's in a pinch and he's seeking God's help against the Philistines that God turns a deaf ear because Saul is not interested in listening to God. And when he's confronted for his sin, he doesn't show real repentance. But his real problem regarding God's word or God predicting that this would happen comes even further back. And I just want to point this out to you because I'd forgot that this was said. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, Samuel's giving his farewell address. He's giving Israel the king that they've asked for. And this is what he says in verse 12 to the people of Israel. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have asked for, or for whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. And that is Saul. Verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. And then he says the same thing at the bottom in verse 25 of chapter 12. If you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And so God said at the very beginning of Saul's reign, okay, you asked for a king. I don't like that. You're rejecting my kingship over you, but here's your king. He's a klutz. I picked him on purpose to judge you. But even this klutz, if he will obey my commands and live faithfully before the Lord, then you will be blessed and your king will be blessed. But if he does not, I will sweep him away. That's what we see happening to King Saul. And there should be no surprise to us, because God keeps his word. Whether it's in the small stories of the Bible, we don't have long to see this prophecy fulfilled, do we? The next day, we see that it's fulfilled. But we know that God works even in the big ways. In the bigger picture of Scripture, if God says that it's going to happen, it is going to happen. Even if it takes hundreds of years for a prophecy to be fulfilled. We see that the most when we think about the prophecies of Jesus. Many of the prophecies in Scriptures are fulfilled in Christ, so much so that the Apostle Paul can look back and reflect on the promises made in the Old Testament and say, all of the promises that God has made to his people receive their yes and their amen in Jesus. But there are tons of prophecies made in the Scriptures about Jesus. In fact, I'll just point out one statistic that I heard a long time ago in a book called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. He said that the probability of Jesus Christ fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies that were made about him. So prophecy, there are lots of prophecies, but just look at like the tribe that he would be from, the place of his birth, Bethlehem, things that he did and said, the specifics that happened to him. Just look at Psalm 22 and look at how crazy Jesus fulfills all of that. Or look at Isaiah 53. But just 8 Old Testament prophecies, the probability that God's word would be fulfilled in one person at one time in history. They said the probability is that you could bury the state of Texas in silver dollars 2 feet deep. So imagine the biggest state in the United States of America covered in silver dollars 2 feet deep. And the probability that one person could fulfill just 8 of those prophecies is the probability of finding one marked silver dollar out of all of those silver dollars in Texas. 2 feet deep. I can't remember that. What is the number? 1 in 100 million billion. Like that's even a real number. 100 million billion. Just to say, when God says something will happen, it will happen. Isaiah says this better than anybody, I think. Well, actually, God is saying it in Isaiah 46. Just to drive this point home a little bit. With some tough words from the God of the universe. In Isaiah chapter 46, you don't have to turn there, you can just listen if you'd like. I'm going to read from verse 9 through 11. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Is that tough enough? Is that sure enough? When God says something will happen, it will happen. The prophecies are not always fulfilled just like you think they're going to be, but he will fulfill his word. And I don't know if that encourages you to know that that is true about God, or terrifies you. I think for me it works both ways sometimes, but it makes me want to be a lot more serious, even just in my everyday life, that what God says will come true. That means when I reap certain things, or when I sow certain things in my life, I will reap those things. Sin will harm me. Obedience will be a blessing to me, and we can't shake off or evade that truth in everyday life. What God says will happen in our lives. And that even includes the big picture, that final day. The prophecy that I'm waiting for to be fulfilled is Jesus coming back for his bride, the church, like he said he would do. And that day is coming. He will come back to judge the world and to rescue his bride, the church. And some of us on that day will enter into his rest. Because we have put our faith in Christ alone for salvation. and others will be cast into eternal torment, into hell, into Gehenna, the lake of fire, because we just didn't think we needed saving. But no matter what people think, when God says something will happen, that is going to happen. That's how God works. And we see that in a much smaller scale here with the king Saul. He may have thought he could ignore it or sidestep or outrun God's word, but his death is no surprise to us because we know that God keeps his word. So while his death is not surprising, something in this story is surprising to me, anyway. I'm surprised by the response that we see to the death of Saul, and not by the Philistines. I think the Philistines do just what you would suspect they would do. It's interesting, the wording that he uses here in 1 Samuel chapter 31, he says, they spread in verse 9, they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. The Philistines are preaching their gospel. Gospel means good news. So they're going through the land preaching their gospel, the good news, to their people and to their idols. And what is their good news? Our gods have overcome the Israelite God. And the evidence of that is that we have killed their king. And so they celebrate. They put his armor in one of their temples, in the temple of Ashtaroth. They put his body on the wall at Beth Shan. 1 Chronicles tells us something that this text doesn't tell us. It tells us that they put his head in the temple of Dagon. If you've been with us for a while and didn't miss that sermon from earlier in 1 Samuel, something significant happened in the temple of Dagon. Remember, they captured the Ark of the Covenant. And they were preaching the good news that day that our God has conquered the Hebrew God. And we've got him right here. He's in this ark. And so they set the Ark of the Covenant before the idol Dagon. And what happened to Dagon? He worshipped Yahweh. He fell down and his head fell off twice. His hands fell off the next day. They have to stand their God back up. And so they say, hey, this Hebrew God, we thought we conquered him, but do you guys want the ark? Can we move it to your town? Everywhere the ark goes, people get diseases. Thousands of people die. And finally, they send the ark back into Israel, pulled by some cows who know just where to take it. They preached the gospel that day, but they were humiliated. But now they think, hey, this makes up for all of that. We've got the head of the king of Israel in Dagon's temple. Let's see what they do about that. Their response is not surprising. I'm not surprised by the men in Jabesh Gilead. These are Israelite men. And just for the background on them, we'll read what they did here in a minute in verse 11 of chapter 31. But the men in Jabesh Gilead, they actually got to see Saul's one shining moment of glory. These are the men who, right after Saul has become the king, he hasn't even gone to do anything kingly yet. He's still out working as a farmer. He's plowing the fields with his oxen. And he gets news from the men of Jabesh Gilead that they have been threatened by the Ammonites. And so Saul hears all these people crying. The king of Ammon comes to the men in Jabesh Gilead and said, we're going to poke out your eyes. We're going to cut off your hands. We're going to make you our slaves. And they said, well, if we can find somebody to save us, then we will. But if we can't find anybody, then I guess we'll just lose our eyes and come and be your slaves. And so Saul responds to this. He cuts up at one of his ox and he sends it to all the tribes of Israel. And he says, you guys better get over here and help me now, or what happened to this cow is what's going to happen to you. So Saul immediately masses this army and he goes and he conquers the Ammonites. He's a hero to these men of Jabesh Gilead. And so even though he's been a crummy king and made one terrible mistake after another, these men in Jabesh Gilead remember what Saul has done for them. And so verse 11, but when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. And so these men are mourning from Saul. They give him a proper burial for a king. They rescue his body. They rescue Saul from some of that shame that he feared the Philistines would bring him. I'm not surprised by what they do. What surprises me about this story, about the death of Saul, is what David does. The way David responds. So look at 2 Samuel chapter 1. On this same day, when Saul and his sons are losing a battle and being killed by the Philistines, remember, David is off fighting against the Amalekites, who Saul refused to put to death. The Amalekites have raided David's city where he's living in Ziklag. They've taken his wife, all of his kids, all of his soldiers' kids. And so David went to defeat the Amalekites and take all of his people back. So they've come back to their town of Ziklag. Verse 1, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, that people is important. Keep that in your mind. David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Remember, Jonathan is David's best friend. They are soulmates. They have a covenant friendship. Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" David isn't going to just accept his word for it. He wants to know. He wants some proof. Verse 6, and the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.'" Uh-oh. What's David thinking about Amalekites? He just killed a whole lot of them for stealing his wives and his children and all of these other men. He's not a fan of the Amalekites, nor should he be. God was not a fan of the Amalekites. He says, "I'm an Amalekite." And he said to me, "Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers." So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord. So this story sounds pretty good, right? As far as the Amalekite tells it, he was just being compassionate to Saul. He said, "I came upon him in battle." Now, his story differs from what we just read at the end of 1 Samuel. So I don't know if he's adding details to the story or if he's actually telling a lie to win David's favor. I kind of lean toward thinking that he's telling a lie to make himself look good in David's eyes. I think that's his goal. But this Amalekite says, "I walked up on the king. It looked like he tried to kill himself. He'd fallen on his own spear, but he wasn't yet dead. And so I thought, he's not going to survive this wound. He asked me to kill him. And so I did. And I brought his crown to you. I brought his armband to you to honor you, David, because we all know you're going to be the next king anyway." So how do you think David will respond to this news? "Thank you very much. You've done a noble thing by killing your king." Remember what David did when he had a chance to kill Saul? In chapters 24 and 26, he said, I think 3 or 4 times in chapter 24 and 3 or 4 times in chapter 26, he says, "I'm not touching the Lord's anointed. Yes, King Saul is trying to kill me, but God anointed Saul to be king over our people. Who could strike out against the king? Who could put their hand against Saul, the Lord's anointed, and live and not be guilty of wickedness? I'm not touching that guy." David's soldiers thought he was crazy. Everybody thought he was crazy, but David said, "I have such respect for the Lord. He has anointed this man king. I'm not touching him." So here comes an Amalekite, a people who God told Saul, "I don't want any of them to go on living because they always take advantage of the weak." In the days of Moses, they came up on the trail, the caboose of the people of Israel, and slaughtered women and children. I want the Amalekites to be wiped out. This Amalekite comes to David and says, "Yeah, I killed Saul." David is not going to handle this very well. But he checks the facts again. Verse 11, then David took hold of his clothes and he tore them. He's expressing anguish and mourning before God. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. David is devastated over this. That surprises me. And David said to the young man who told him, where do you come from? Where are you from again? Did you say you're an Amalekite? Okay, thank you. And he answered, I am the sojourner of an Amalekite. David said to him, how is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go, execute him. And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. So this Amalekite who comes to David thinks he's going to receive honor. Probably thinks he's going to get a thank you from David. Instead gets the sword because he did not honor God's anointed king. But even that's not the most impressive part or the most surprising part of this text. Here's the crazy part is the song that David writes for the occasion. The funeral dirge in verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, and the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. So he says, we don't want the Philistines to talk about this. Mount Gilboa, you're cursed. We don't ever want to hear from you again. We don't want you to be fruitful or healthy. Then 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. That's not quite true. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. We're not surprised by what he says about Jonathan. We know what their relationship was like, but he says that Jonathan's covenant love, his friendship, was more valuable to him than the love he received from his wives. His funeral is an easy one for David. He doesn't have to lie about Jonathan. But this is what he says about Saul. I'll just give you the high points. He calls Saul Israel's glory. That's not what God would say about Saul. He calls him mighty three different times. Remember the guy who began this quest hiding behind the baggage when it was time for him to come and be the king. He calls him beloved and lovely, unified in death with his son Jonathan. Jonathan, the son that he threw a spear at because Jonathan was David's friend. Swifter than an eagle, stronger than a lion. He calls Saul the giver of material wealth to Israel. He calls Saul Israel's weapon of war. And David believes a proper response to the death of Saul is weeping, sorrow, distress, mourning, fasting, tearing your clothes, and teaching this song of death about Saul to all of God's people. Is that surprising to you? That this is what he says through painful tears about the man who has jealously hunted him for years, who tried to kill him repeatedly with his spear, who drove him away from his wife and his best friend, and then even from his home in the promised land. And all David ever gave to Saul to earn all of that was loyalty and his sword and his devotion. I think if I were David and I heard about the death of Saul, I think I'd sound a lot more like the Munchkins in Munchkinland. I would be singing, ding dong, the witch is dead. Which old witch? The wicked old witch. Osama bin Laden has been sniped. Set your car on fire. Smash a window for America. That would make sense to us when the bad guy dies. But that's not what David does. This seems like a lying funeral. I'm not going to sing that about Saul. What is he, justified by death? Why does David respond this way? Saul's death was not surprising, but David's response is surprising. And I think the reason why is because he fears God above everything else. His reverence and love for Saul, I think, actually has nothing to do with Saul or anything Saul has done to him, because that would contradict this sentiment. I think his reverence is more about who Saul represents. Of all the men in Israel, God chose Saul to be their king. He was the Lord's anointed, despite all his faults. And so his grief, David's mourning, his funeral dirge, doesn't show us that he's crazy or that he's deceptive, that he's a liar, but it shows David to be a man committed to honoring God above all things. And this, incidentally, is why David will be a better king than Saul. And we'll see that in the weeks to come. But David will not be a perfect king. And you are not called anywhere in this text to revere Saul in the same way. You're not called to revere and honor David in the same way, or any other man or woman in this book called the Bible, except one. God would send an even better king than David. In fact, he's going to be predicted in just a few chapters in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this better king, he would succeed in all the ways that Saul and David failed. In fact, this king would never sin or disobey God at all. And you might think, if you have good theology, you might think, well, then he can't even be a person. Well, he is a person, but he's from somewhere else. He is from his Father in heaven. He obeyed his Father. He blessed the weak. He confronted the wicked. And yet, when this king's death came, it was maybe even more humiliating than Saul's. This king in death was mocked by his enemies. Like Saul, his body was nailed down on display for all to see. His friends were full of sorrow. They were devastated. They were lost. They were without hope. Another friend, a wealthy man, just like the men in Jabesh Gilead, they brought his broken body down from the tree and gave him a more honorable burial. They spared him some of the shame. But this king's story ends much differently than Saul's story. This king was not defeated by death or shame or humiliation. This king rose from the grave in an eternal body, defeating Satan and sin and hell and death for our sake. And he told us, just like the Philistines did, he says, you go and spread the good news throughout the land. You go and tell everyone that this king is God, and that salvation and hope and joy and forgiveness and peace are found in no one else. They're not found in any temple or in any idols or in other gods. They are found only in the man, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. And so what do Christians do? We share the good news. We proclaim. We follow Jesus Christ. We are his disciples. We make disciples of Jesus Christ in theory. That's what Jesus commanded us to do. But ask yourself today, for your sake and for the gospel's sake, if that's really what your life is about. If that's really what, in fact, you are doing. There's a difference between being a devoted worshiper and disciple of Jesus Christ who makes other disciples of Jesus Christ. That's our priority above all things. There's a difference between doing that and coming to church and sitting through the pastor's long sermons and singing songs and being on a roll somewhere. There's a difference. Jesus didn't say, go out there and go to church a lot and you'll be fine. I want you to come to church all the time, every time the doors are open. But the command is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, who is making disciples of Jesus Christ. Are we doing that? Is that the song that people will sing over you at your funeral? Or will they have to lie? Will people say, when they reflect on your life, that you loved and worshiped and honored and served the Lord's anointed one, Jesus Christ, that you couldn't stop talking about him, that you were a disciple making disciples of Jesus? This is what the body of Christ is supposed to be about. And just so you know, we've scheduled our second family meeting for our church on August 24th. That's in a few Sundays, where we're going to sit down together. It's not a business meeting, but again, we're going to talk. And this time, we're not going to talk about a corporate worship service. We're going to talk about how we're ministering to one another and asking this question, are we discipling one another really in this church? And if we're not doing that so well, how can we improve in those areas? But that's something we always need to ask. Because I want to live this way myself, and I want you to live away, or in such a way, that when people reflect on the life that you've lived, the first word that they can think of for what you cared about, for what you gave yourself to, for how you lived, the first word that comes out of their mouth is Jesus. Jesus.